Morning to you all. There is no doubt that in a week's time, exams are upon us, and the stress of finishing assignments and tests before that is probably the thing that's concerning you right now. And so I thought this might be very timeous. Three little reminders to stop stressing and trust Him. Father, we bow before you now, thanking you for your word, which you have given that we might trust you through all the seasons of our life. We ask you now, by your Holy Spirit, given to us to make us holy, to purify us until that day we see you face to face, and your word, timeless, objective, that which you have spoken, which does not change, just like you. Would you shape us and fit us, O God, for service in life now, but to behold your glory in the age to come. In your name we pray. Amen. There is a very interesting story written about our history in South Africa. It occurred in 1901. Does anyone know what happened in South Africa in 1901, right here in Johannesburg? 1901, prior to that, discovery of diamonds and then gold, and the British and everyone else arriving in South Africa to Johannesburg. The Boers, the Afrikaners, who were the ones who controlled this very territory, wanted to bring all the invaders under submission, under Afrikaans government rule. These Boers fiercely resisted the pushback they got, and they resisted in a particular way. They began using guerrilla warfare to fight the invaders. And that was called the Anglo-Boer War, the South African War. Eventually, the British, realizing they were losing, adopted what is known as a scorched earth policy. That is, in order to win a war, you make sure that the troops are not supported by food. And so they went around the country, burning farmlands, salting fields. Take salt and you literally put it on the field that no further crops can survive. And they collected the Afrikaans women and children into concentration camps. These concentration camps were overcrowded, bad hygiene, severe malnutrition, contagious diseases, and in the period of about three years, 26,000 women and children died in the concentration camps of the British during the Anglo-Boer War. The women in particular knew immeasurable grief as they helplessly watched their children suffer and gave them over to death. One such story written by about a lady called Annette Marais, who was in one of these concentration camps, and on this particular day sat on a log and shook the dust off her tattered clothes. Around her is sitting a group of women with familiar but weary faces. And just a few feet away is the high wire fence of the concentration camp. She opens her Bible and begins to read. She had wrestled that previous night with God through the dark hours, begging for a message of hope for these women, for who knows how much longer. She read the words of Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, which reads, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." While she was busy reading these words, so the story is told, a sparrow comes and sits on her shoulder. The group of women, as you can imagine, stare in surprise at the incident unfolding before their eyes. And so the sparrow becomes a sign of hope in the impossible situation of the concentration camp at Bethuli. It is fantastic to see how in the following months, the sparrow of Bethuli became a beacon of faith and hope for these women. On May 1902, the Anglo-Boer War ended. Annette, on returning to her home, met a woman of influence and told her the sparrow story. She, in turn, retold the story, and it eventually reached the ears of the Prime Minister, Jan Smuts. And in 1923, the sparrow was embedded on a quarter penny, the smallest coin of the Union of South Africa. The sparrow was then transferred to the 1 cent piece when South Africa became a republic in 1961. You might have seen this coin before. Does God care for people? Does God care for me? It's a great question to ask, because sometimes, if you're like me, you have an experience that God is far away, that he doesn't really care about me. He cares about other people, but not me. And so I do think God has given us three reminders of his love and care for you. They come from Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And so if you have your Bibles, would you turn there as we see the same story that I read in Matthew 10. Are not two birds sold for a penny? God knows and counts the very hairs of your head. You are worth more than birds. That same passage in Matthew 10 is recounted in greater detail in Matthew 6. And so turn there, Matthew 6, verse 25. As I read the passage, which very simply commands a few things. The passage begins with and ends with the same command, do not be anxious. Therefore I tell you, says Jesus, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds. The birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Answer, absolutely you are. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Not that you need one, but he knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There is no doubt that we in South Africa live in very troubling times. You hardly need to find reasons to be anxious, right? You don't look for them, you just get anxious. The petrol price, the diesel price, we were talking about that just a few days ago. The situation in South Africa, load shedding, who knows whether the lights will turn off even as I preach. All of these things, plus not just the common things that happen to South Africans, the things that happen to you. Stressive exams, maybe difficulties with health, maybe parents that are unwell, brothers and sisters, all sorts of things. There is a long list of things that fuel our anxiety. Jesus here commands in this passage three times, do not be anxious. He seems to be commanding something that's impossible to keep, don't you think? It's like saying to the sun, just turn off right now. I mean, that's impossible, right? And yet Jesus commands three times, do not be anxious. Aren't we wired for anxiety? Aren't you physically wired to be anxious? Don't you think God knows that? Don't you think Christ, who made you, knows that? And yet he says to you, don't be anxious. He gives you reasons why you shouldn't be. And as a help to you as students, as a help to me, as a husband, as a dad, as somebody involved in ministry, I need to hear this for me. It's interesting that as you look at what Jesus speaks to you, he speaks to the very simple things, food and clothing. He doesn't speak about, are you going to have enough money to replace your dishwasher? You know, he doesn't speak about the more expensive things. He goes right down to your basic needs. That's interesting, isn't it? God knows that you need food and clothing, and you need money to buy both. And yet very often our stresses pertain to, am I going to have enough money? It fits exactly where we live. There are three helps to us as Christians that we are given by Jesus that should fuel our faith, that should fuel our don't be anxious. They are these. Firstly, look at the birds. Look at the birds. Now that's a command in the passage. I'm not sure when you last looked at the birds. And these birds, as we saw, as I held this up, the sparrows, the normal common little grey morsies, you know, not the pretty ones, not the big ones, those little grey jump around, go hunting for food, birds. They are sparrows. And Jesus says to his people, you need to look at the birds. And he says, why? That is, they don't sow, they don't dig fields, they don't plant, they don't reap, and God every single day feeds them. And then says, don't you think that you are more value than birds? Don't you think God considers you more important, of more value than those little guys that God feeds every single day? Therefore, don't stress about food and having enough money for food. Because God knows what you need. Second thing, he doesn't just say, look at the birds. He says, consider the lilies. Now, look means simply to look and learn. Consider means to plug your brain into what you see. And to consider those particular types of flowers. The lilies. My mom was a great gardener, and she seems to have rubbed off on me. I have a garden that I am required to maintain. Somebody's got to do it. I love being in the garden. I love flowers and caring for plants. And there are so many different types of lilies. One of my daughter's previous boyfriends gave her a live plant, a St. Joseph's lily, if you know what that looks like, a beautiful five-petaled, beautiful white lily that we planted in the garden, and the St. Joseph's lilies have lasted longer than my daughter's relationship with that boyfriend. And I look after the lilies. But one of the beautiful things I do, and the appreciation I get of being in the garden, is to see those beautiful flowers. And there's a lesson. That's why it says, consider the lilies. That even Solomon, in all his splendor and his kingly array, was not clothed like God clothes the flowers. Don't you think God knows what you need? That he cares more for you than flowers? And God is a gardener. But more than a gardener, he's a lover of people. The third thing you are to look at is to think about grass. Think about grass. Now, if birds are common and flowers perhaps more common, certainly grass is most common. You go everywhere, you see grass. Some of it is nicely mowed. Some of it is wild, with long stems. And you know if grass is not trimmed that it grows seeds, and before you know it, those grass weeds are everywhere. Think about grass, which today is there, and tomorrow, having seeded, dies and is gone and is brown. Short lifespan. Don't you think that if God looks after grass and flowers, that he'll look after you? That is, you're meant to look at birds and flowers and grass and think about, that is, to extrapolate from this thing I'm looking at, what sort of God is it that cares for these? Maybe God knows better and cares better for me. Aren't you more valuable than all three of these? It's interesting also that all three of these are outside. If you have come across or had times of depression, you know you stay inside. Sometimes you even close the blinds and the curtains, and you don't go outside, and you want to be in a closed, dark room and consider how poorly your life is going, right? The best corrective for somebody who's depressed is to get outside. And it's interesting that all three of these are outside, and God is saying, get outside. Get outside. My wife from time to time goes through times of great depression. The best thing I have learned is to take her, put her in the car, and go and visit friends. Or to go and be with people, and she will often come back with less problems than she had before. It's amazing. What's the point? The point in this passage is Jesus commands you not to be anxious. And he gives you three reasons from nature as to why you shouldn't be. That God cares for you more than birds, more than flowers, more than grass. It's fascinating how this passage refers to you as a person. Jesus calls you, O you of little faith. Isn't that a great description? Yes, you have faith, but it's so little. Remember, Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, go and get into the sea. Remember that? So how small is your faith? And Jesus knows that. It is true faith, but it's so small. There are days where we feel as if God is here and good. And the other days, perhaps the very next day, where you feel like he has abandoned you. And your faith is so small. Jesus knows you. It's a wonderful thing. You don't need to hide who you are before God. He knows you. He speaks to you as those who have so little faith. And that's so true, isn't it? But notice also how Jesus refers to God in this very passage. In verse 30, he refers to him as God. That is, the one who is sovereign, who is over all things. But verse 26 and verse 32, he repeats twice, your heavenly Father. He could have used the word God three times through the passage. It's not what he does. Once God, and then refers to God as your Heavenly Father, the one who is belonging and has a relationship with you, your, the genitive of possession, your. And notice your Heavenly Father. That is the one who, when you pray, can answer, who can do stuff. The one who is over all things in heaven and earth is his footstool. But is also not just God sovereign over all things, but is your Father, who is described as your Father. The one who provides for his family. The one who is a good father, who looks after his children. Therefore, pray, right? Bring your needs to him. That's not in the passage, but certainly from the description, God knows. God knows what you need. He values you more than these. You will notice that the passage seems to take a deliberate turn in verse 33. It's a very interesting thing. Jesus could have ended with, therefore don't be anxious about tomorrow. But he adds, verse 33, but, guys, in light of this truth, there's something you need to remember. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is, there is a key. The thing you need to remember, more than just seeing birds and flowers and grass, is you need to do something first. That is, seek God. I would add, seek God in prayer. That is, seek God with your whole life. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom? To seek his righteousness? Well, Jesus is speaking here to the covenant people of Israel. You'll see that in Matthew 5 and Matthew 7, 28, that he's speaking to the people of God. Today, I think I'm mostly addressing the people of God, right? And so the same thing comes to us as what came by Christ to them. Seek first the kingdom of God. And you would say, hang on a sec, aren't these those that have sought the kingdom of God? Aren't they part of the kingdom? Aren't you part of the kingdom? What does this command mean? Surely you have sought the kingdom of God. And yet the word is added, seek first the kingdom. That is, before you go stressing about trying to work a plan for how to get the stuff you think you really need, the thing you really need is this. At this point, I want to tell you a story. It is a remarkable story. Some of you will have known Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. He writes another story of his conversion into faith, how he came to Christ. The book's title is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In that book, he writes these words. One day, as I was passing into the field, with some dashes on my conscience, that's a great way of saying, I realized I'm not a perfect Christian. Don't you have those? Some dashes on your conscience? Fearing yet that all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There was my righteousness. Wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me that I lacked his righteousness, for that was ever before him. Moreover, I saw that it was not my good frame of heart, being a good Christian, that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. My temptations also fled away. From that time, those dreadful scriptures of God quit troubling me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Why do I read that story? Because when you read the words, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," I think there is a deliberate push to recognize that Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. That you don't have your own righteousness. That if you come before God and he says to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And if your answer is, "Because I've been good," you will not get into heaven. For no one is perfect. That is, the only way into heaven is because Jesus Christ is my righteousness. And I have none of my own. And that through a marvelous transaction, a swap, Jesus gives me his righteousness and my sin is laid to his account. And he dies my death and I live his life. It's remarkable. Where is your righteousness? If you had any at all, it's filthy rags, and it's laid on Christ. Christ's righteousness, his never sinning, not once, is laid to your account, such that when the Father looks upon you, what does he see? The blood of Christ, the forgiveness of God for wrath, paid out to the debt and death of his Son, that is no longer on your account. What you have is now perfect, declared, standing before God. Oh, right, you and I don't feel that way, do we? We know we're sinners still. And yet the truth is that all my sin, is paid for by the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, before I was even born, before I'd even sinned once. I have no idea how that works, but I know that it does, and I know that it has. So when this passage says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," I think there is a deliberate push to seek the beauty and face of Christ, who is the righteousness of God, to seek for the rest of my life to live in a way that pleases Jesus. That's the thing you need more than food and clothing and money to buy both. The real thing you need is not the outward things. The real thing you need is the perfection of Christ that is yours. And if you know Christ, the passage reads the same. Seek first. Keep seeking first. His kingdom and his righteousness. Keep on keeping on. But in your pursuing of Christ, do not let anxiety overwhelm you. For you have a Father in heaven who knows your needs, who is in heaven, who is God, and who loves you, and will, for those that seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, all of these things will be given to you as well. That is, do one thing and you get all the rest. Don't do this one thing, you get none of the rest. Point, do the one thing, right? Don't stress about the rest, do the one thing. And keep seeking God for the things that you know you need, but the thing you really need is Christ himself, not the gifts that God gives. And there's a distinction, isn't it? Idolatry is pursuing the gifts. Faith is pursuing Christ. And here is the promise. To those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that Jesus gives you himself plus everything you need. Therefore, verse 34, in light of this, don't be anxious. Tomorrow will take care of itself. And very often the things we're anxious about are the things that may or may not happen. The ifs in life. What if? What if? And how often we think about the what ifs that sometimes don't happen at all. And when they do, if they do, is not God a heavenly Father? Doesn't He hold your hand? Doesn't He lead and guide you? Has He not just, not only promised to give you what you need, but to give you Himself and His peace? I close with this story. It's a very emotional story for me. My eldest daughter, I have three children, two girls and a son. My son, this last weekend, turned 21. He's the youngest. My eldest is now 29. But when my eldest was 21 years old, sorry, when my eldest was 23 years old, she au-paired for a family in Australia. On that occasion, in September, my second daughter was about to turn 21. My eldest daughter, still in Australia, phoned me to say, "Dad, I'm coming back home. In fact, I want to land in South Africa on the day my younger sister turns 21 and surprise her for her birthday." That was the plan. "Will you come and pick me up from the airport?" So, sure enough, the day arrives. We're big on birthdays in our family. We hug and we love and we cry and we pray for our children. My second daughter's birthday arrived. We gave her gifts. We gave her a big birthday cake. We wished her and prayed for her. And the day began. No one knew that in that day I was going to the airport to fetch my elder daughter, which I did. You can imagine, as you've seen perhaps some of those reuniting moments at the airport, I cried as I held my eldest daughter again. One by one, well, she came home, and one by one, she appeared to the various family members that were all out, but came home one by one, and she hid away in a cupboard and jumped out, and she asked me, "Dad, as I show myself to the various family members, two others, and Mom and I, would you video the moment?" So I videoed her jumping out the cupboard to appear to her younger sister on her 21st birthday and greet and love and hug and cry. The best, though, was the one who arrived at home last. That was my wife. We're all sitting in the lounge now. My wife comes in. She goes to the kitchen, switches on the kettle to make herself a cup of tea, and we're all waiting. I've got the video running. We're all waiting to see what's going to happen. She walks into the lounge. She sees my eldest daughter, who should not be in the lounge, who should be far away in Australia. And for about 20 seconds, she goes through the process of, on her face and in her body, "You shouldn't be here." And the emotion of the, "What are you doing here?" You can see play out on her face. And then she moves from completely being overwhelmed to, "You are here." And the emotion of seeing her elder child and hugging her and crying is the rest of the video. A wonderful, remarkable, emotional moment, which I captured on video, which I intentionally am not showing you, because we all would be crying. But I showed that video to one of the ladies I know very well at our church. She watched it. She cried. And then she said these words: "If a sinful mother can love her child so, so much, imagine how much God loves us." Don't stress. God has given three reminders in nature of how much he loves you. Look at them, consider them, think about them. But above all of those, seek Christ and his righteousness. Father, you have won us to yourself by the death of your Son, whom you loved supremely, but gave up so that we might know you and love you because of your great love for us. We love you, but we know we do so because you first loved us. Help us, therefore, not to act as those who don't believe, as those who try and work a plan for ourselves, but help us, O God, not to stress about the things we so easily stress about. Would you help us, God, now and for the rest of our lives, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, the epitome of that, Jesus himself, that our whole life might be given over to knowing Christ and to loving Christ and serving you, O Jesus. Help us, O God, we pray. Help us to deal with anxiety. Help us to remember these words. And when we see birds and flowers and grass, to be reminded of a God who loves us way more than these. In your name we pray. Amen.